Welcome to the Gottesdienst crowd, where we foster confessional integrity, liturgical preservation, and preaching that doesn't stink. We believe that the historic liturgy of the divine service is more than mere cobwebs of antiquity, but it is a true treasure of the church, to be dusted off and brought down from her attic to be enjoyed. So let's get dusting. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd. This is Jason Broughton, your host, coming from Tuscola, Illinois. Today we are going to be talking about how and why Lutherans celebrate All Saints Day, and even, you know, what goes into it as far as ceremonies. And we have with us to help us with that discussion, Mark Braden, pastor of Zion Evangelical Lutheran Church in Detroit, Michigan. Welcome back to the Gottesdienst crowd, Mark.
Thank you. It's nice to be back, and greetings to you.
So to begin the discussion, before we get into how we celebrate All Saints, maybe we should look at a bit of the history of how it got started and why and under what circumstances.
Sure, I'd be glad to talk about that. The commemoration of All Saints has a very rich history, and it dates back, inarguably to the sub-apostolic church, but perhaps to the apostolic church. In the very earliest days of Christendom, there was a two-leaved folder called a diptych. You know, you're familiar with triptychs. Everybody has a Hieronymus Bosch triptych in their study. But the diptych is a two-page rather than a three-section. It's a folder, and it served kind of like a membership log. The names of the baptized were written on the diptych, and that was read at every divine service. And this is associated with the practice of having Holy Communion. Very shortly, there needed to be a place to list the blessed dead, those who have gone before us with the sign of faith. Mm-hmm. So the diptych, which was read at each divine service, included the public reading of the names of the baptized and the departed in the faith. And that goes back very early. The regular prayers for the departed develop out of the reading of those names from the diptych. So very early in the history of the church, there are commemorations for apostles and evangelists, quite early, Peter, Paul, John, James, and certainly John the Baptizer. And those commemorations were also linked at that time to the place of their martyrdom, but it was always associated with the Lord's Supper. And then later, as more and more martyrs were added to the number, they became part of that observance, and then ultimately all of the faithful departed were commemorated. So we can go back very easily to the year 411, and the Christian Chaldean calendar on the Friday after Easter was the commemoration of those who had confessed the faith. During the Diocletian persecution of the church, the number grows very large, the number of martyrs, so that a separate day can't be assigned to the martyr. So they begin with the assignment of a common day for all martyrs. As early as 373, St. John Chrysostom talks about that observance as being on the first Sunday after Pentecost. And the Eastern Church retains that observance and still observes it on that date. So 1,500 years ago, the Feast of All Saints, as we title it, was accepted in Western Christendom on the 13th day of May, the year of our Lord 610, when Boniface IV consecrated the Pantheon in Rome, previously a pagan place. He set it apart for holy use, and the commemoration of the Virgin Mary and all martyrs. And then that date, May 13th, was kept for quite a while. It's not until the 8th century that the chapel in St. Peter's Basilica is consecrated to all the saints. and ultimately that November date will come in 100 years or so. Of course, the problem was that these observances, although they were right and good in their inception, became diluted and then overcome by the false doctrine of the Romish Church as it went into the Dark Ages, and their doctrines of purgatory and the ability of the head of the Romish Church to reach across the barrier of physical death and change the eternal disposition of the soul. So these abuses begin to come in. The 8th century and Gregory III is no exception, as that chapel is consecrated. However, that being said, the prayers for the dead continued into the Reformation. And if you would permit me, I would like to read just a little bit from Martin Chemnitz's examen of the Council of Trent in the third part. And I'm in chapter 7, and Chemnitz is arguing against purgatory.
Okay.
And he writes, "Because in the history of antiquity, remembrance was made in the prayers of the church also of the departed, whose souls the godly commended to God in their prayers." So both Chemnitz and the Romish party are agreeing that in the history of the church, this is common, and it was not seen as anything wrong. Indeed, it was a good thing and brought comfort to those who remain. And then I'm going to just skip forward a little bit in Chemnitz, and he writes, "Our apology says that we do not prohibit prayers for the dead. And Luther also, in his confession, permits this." So for the Lutheran reader, this raises some real questions.
Mm-hmm.
If I may, I'd like to provide the Luther quote and also the quote from our Lutheran confessions.
Sure.
Luther writes in his great confession concerning the Lord's Supper, "Because the commemoration of the faithful departed has always been associated with the celebration of the sacrament. In the confession concerning Christ's Supper," and I'm in the American edition, 37th volume, "as for the dead, since Scripture gives us no information on the subject, I regard it as no sin to pray with free devotion in this or some similar fashion. Dear God, if this soul is in a condition accessible to mercy, be thou gracious to it. And when this has been done once or twice, let it suffice." And then he goes on to refute the practice of the Requiem Mass as a work that gains merit.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the context of that quote. Now, Chemnitz had also raised a section of our Lutheran confessions, and this occurs in the apology to the Augsburg Confession in the 24th article. And in article 24, we read, "We know that the ancients speak of prayer for the dead, which we do not prohibit, but we disapprove of the application ex opere operato of the Lord's Supper on behalf of the dead." So we can see that in the history of our church, that the commemoration of faithful departed is a positive thing, and it is done through the Reformation. It has a wonderful history in the Christian church, and it is out of those traditions that we get All Saints and All Souls. So Lutherans don't disapprove of the commemoration of the faithful departed, even before God, and even including prayers for them. But we do reject, because it goes against the chief article of the Christian faith, any presumption of change in the eternal state of the soul of the departed. And we condemn any efforts by the church to effect such change.
Right, by our workings.
Exactly right. Or that we can reach across the barrier of death and actually make any kind of change in the eternal disposition of the soul. In about 998 AD, there was a gentleman whose name is Odilo, O-D-I-L-O. And he is a Benedictine abbot in the monastery at Cluny, Cluny, France, which later becomes important in debates over the Holy Sacrament.
Okay.
That's where the genesis of All Souls is found. And he promotes this feast. Of course, the theology of his promotion of the feast is errant. It's wrong. But that is promoted before the year 1000. So it comes from the same roots as All Saints, but it is promoted for a very different purpose. I'd like also to add to our discussion a topic that may surprise some of our hearers, and that is the practice of observing Totenfest.
Totenfest?
Totenfest. So if you break that into two halves, the first part of that is German for the dead, and the second part is the feast.
Okay.
And the Prussian tradition, so very, very far in the north, the Prussian tradition was to commemorate on the last day of the church year, the last Sunday of the church year, the faithful departed of the parish. And the church that I'm blessed to serve was planted by Prussians in 1882.
Oh.
And we retain that practice here at Zion. So we commemorate the faithful departed on the last Sunday of the church year. We keep a festival on the 2nd of November, and we call it the commemoration of the faithful departed rather than All Souls. We do that to distinguish it from the Romish practice. And we observe All Saints on November 1st. And the distinction that we make in our observance is that while All Souls commemorates the Christian departed of all times and places, we typically focus on the holy martyrs, and especially named martyrs, for the Feast of All Saints.
Okay.
And the Feast of All Saints focuses especially on the joy and the bliss of the church in glory,
mm-hmm.
while All Souls reminds us that physical death for the Christian is the last enemy, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, for us, and still yet a portal to eternal life. And then Totenfest is actually a parochial observance, and it's on that day that we read the names of the parish faithful departed. And it is on that day that we ring the bell after the reading of the name, which many of our parishes do on All Saints.
Yeah, it kind of seems like most of our parishes in the Missouri Synod have combined All Saints, All Souls, as you've described it, and Totenfest into one festival called All Saints.
Yes, I think that's very true. And I think, I mean, as you read Luther, and especially as he writes in like Address to the Nobility and things like that, he really is very negative about the Requiem Mass and the All Souls prayers for the saints because of the abuses of the Romish practice, not because of their genesis. And so I think it is important that we make that distinction and it would be very clear about it. Regarding the observances, for the commemoration of the faithful departed, we use a setting that would be a little bit closer to what we would identify as a funeral mass for that setting. Mm. We do not do that for All Saints. For All Saints, we use our standard divine service, which is based on the framework of the Lutheran Common Service, page 15 TLH, Divine Service 1 LW, the third setting in LSB.
Okay.
And for Totenfest, we also bring in some of the historic propers that go back very early. For instance, for Totenfest, the historic sequence hymn of all souls we use, and that's Dies Irae, which we have in our Lutheran hymnal as Day of Wrath, O Day of Mourning. Mm-hmm. And that's an ancient hymn, and it actually has quite a few stanzas as well, but they're short. And that is appointed as a sequence in the historic propers, in the Latin propers, for the Feast of All Souls. So there was a time in the history of the Western Church when there was generally a dedicated sequence to every Sunday of the church year. The sequence is a hymn or a chant that is sung after the Alleluia verse, but before the reading of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And that is that's the history of Dies Irae, or in our hymnals, Day of Wrath, O Day of Mourning. It was a sequence for all souls. So for both Totenfest and for the commemoration of the faithful departed, in our parish, we retain the historic color of black. For All Saints, we retain the color white, which is the historic color of All Saints.
So
I think, go ahead, please.
Yeah, if you're in your standard run-of-the-mill Missouri Synod parish and you only have All Saints, how do you suggest they celebrate the three that you're talking about?
Sure.
In one service?
Yeah, I think that is what most of our parishes do, and I think it's a good practice.
Yeah.
I would have the altar white, and that is what is specified in all of our rubrical manuals. I would use a high setting of the divine service. So our standard sung divine service with Holy Communion. And of course, we certainly prefer the framework of the Lutheran Common Service. I would have the names, if I were only going to celebrate on one day of the church year, I would, if I was going to commemorate the faithful departed, I would have the names of the faithful departed of the parish read at the end of the general prayer of the church, the general intercessions. Mm-hmm. And then I would have a single bell stroke after each name as it was read.
Okay.
So I think that lines up very well with the practice of many of our parishes. I think if I could go back a little bit again to Chemnitz, in the Examen, he writes about the proper way to commemorate those who have gone before us with the sign of faith. Mm-hmm. And I'm quoting now from the same section of the Examen, the third part in the chapter on purgatory. Chemnitz writes, "Therefore, the prayers of the ancients for the dead were not satisfaction for the sins of the dead, not redemption of their souls from the fire of purgatory, rather public celebrations, applications, and sealings of the divine promises about the forgiveness of sins, the repose and the salvation of those who died piously. They were instructions and exhortations for the living. They were consolations and strengthening for the grieving. And they were declarations of kindly affections of the mind toward the faithful departed." And I think it's in that spirit that we approach this topic.
Yeah,
and those are important. It's an important kind of prolegomena to get out of the way before you talk about the actual observance, so that we're rightly distinguished. I think we don't give these things up to those who teach wrongly. Rather, we stand firmly on the same date and with the same feast name, and we celebrate them rightly.
Right. So, how does purgatory figure in with All Saints and All Souls for the Roman Church?
All Souls was certainly immediately related to purgatory and satisfactions earned, as we read in Chemnitz, ex opere operato, simply out of the work of doing them, that minimized or reduced the time of the soul in purgatory. So according to the Romish doctrine, and I believe this is still true in their catechism, the venial sin is carried past death. And the venial sins that aren't satisfied or satisfaction hasn't been made for them are the markers, the counting mechanism that keeps the soul in purgatory. And the idea of All Souls and of the Requiem Mass is that those venial sins can be propitiated by the work of the Christian on this side of death. And now, obviously, this is well outside of what we teach and confess. It must be condemned. Mm-hmm. And it rails against the chief article of the Christian faith. And it really contradicts our Lord's words on the cross. It is finished.
Yeah.
But that's you had asked about the relationship between the two. Yeah. That's how I understand it.
Oftentimes, the members of the Roman Church will simply speak of purgatory as a cleansing. And it's quite a bit more than that, isn't it?
Well, yes, of course. Historically, it's a place of suffering.
Right.
It is an intermediate state, right? I mean, that's the language we use.
Right.
Between life and death. Physical death has occurred, but the eternal disposition of the soul is weighing in the balance. There's no way to derive the doctrine of purgatory from Holy Scripture.
Right.
So I can't make a defense for that.
Right. Well, I'm not asking you to.
Yeah, thank you. But at the same time, I think we have to recognize that what began in the very earliest days of the church as a faithful and pious commemoration of their loved ones did turn into something very unchristian, mm-hmm. and that the Feast of All Souls is certainly tangled up in all of that. But I would say this about the commemoration of the faithful departed. For the church militant, there is great joy in the seamlessness of the invisible church's union with us. Mm-hmm. We derive great comfort from that great joy as we go to the altar and as we are joined with them, receiving the body and blood of Christ, that Christ risen and ascended, whom they worship without end, encircling his throne in heaven, that same Christ is placed into our mouths and poured across our lips. And the barrier between the militant church and the triumphant church is less apparent as we're joined to them in Holy Communion. And it is in that spirit, that understanding, that we remember those who we loved that have gone before us with the sign of faith. We know where they sat. Their pew was empty. We miss them at the dinner table. There's an empty chair at the dinner table.
Right.
We're thankful for the grace that God showed through them to us. And as we approach their commemoration, it is in that spirit.
Yeah, it's reminiscent of what Hebrews chapter 12, when the author to the Hebrews says, "You haven't come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem." And then he lists all the things, the choirs of festal angels, thousands and thousands upon them, to, God, the judge of all, to a mediator of a new covenant, to Jesus, and then ends with, and to the blood for sprinkling that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, that when we come to the sacrament of the altar, we are there by means of the body and blood, risen and ascended in with and under the bread and wine, joined with all the company of heaven.
And the words of that section of Hebrews are immediately tied to a list of the holy martyrs, the things that they suffered.
Right, the by faith stuff.
Right, exactly. He names them there. And I am especially fond of the relationship between the heavenly Jerusalem and Zion. In fact, yes, for selfish reasons, yes. But also the symbols for the Feast of All Saints are actually derived from the same source as the symbol for Zion. You get the the stars inside of the crown, which is the Church Triumphant, or the ancient symbol for the Feast of All Saints, which is a shock of wheat inside of a crown with an alpha and omega on either side of it. And those are similar to the symbol for Zion that is commonly used in our churches. That is the crown with the stars and the palm branches.
Are there seven stars?
Three.
Okay.
Which I assume, although I've never studied it, is a Trinitarian reference.
Yeah, I was wondering if it was tipping its hat to chapter one of St. John's Revelation.
Oh, right. Sure. The churches and the epistles to the churches that follow.
Yeah.
Yeah. So let's touch just a little bit on All Saints, commemoration of the faithful who departed, and then on our observance of Totem Fast, if we may.
Yeah, that's great.
Yeah. So the Feast of All Saints begins with those wonderful words. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that intro, it really sets the stage for that feast. In the Old Testament reading, we hear about the saints and the Lord coming from Sinai, dawning on them from Seir. In the epistle, we hear about the tribes and their heavenly manifestations, the sealing of the tribes from Revelation 7. And of course, the center of that version is the throne and the Lamb and those clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. And ultimately that God wipes away every tear from their eye. So earlier I had mentioned that this is really a celebration of the Church Triumphant, the church in glory. We see that in the epistle for sure. And then the Holy Gospel is Matthew 5 from the Beatitudes.
Yeah.
Because they are the blessed. And that inside of the framework of the Lutheran Common Service defines the Feast of All Saints for us. At Zion, we use the chief hymn, "Oh, how blessed are ye whose toils are ended." And that is a funeral hymn that has a very interesting history. It does occur in the Lutheran hymnal under the funeral section. After that, I do not believe it's in any of our hymnals.
Yeah.
And there are eight stanzas, and at each stanza, the church on earth sings, and then the church in heaven responds. And a past pastor of Zion, Father Kenneth Runge, translated the German stanzas, which were sung from the saints in heaven, which never made it into Lutheran hymnal. I think in the 1940s, they were a little bit concerned with the saints in heaven singing back to the saints on earth. And Pastor Runge translated those stanzas. And so it's in Zion's tradition to use that hymn where we sing, "Oh, how blessed are ye whose toils are ended," and the church in heaven responds with the joy and the bliss that they experience to give us hope that too is our eternal joy.
Who is that hymn writer?
Most currently in English, it's Matthew Carver. Matthew accumulated both the English and the German stanzas, translated them, and put them in his Walther's Hymnal.
Oh, okay.
And it's a wonderful translation. And that is available through CPH. I didn't mean to try to sell Matthew's book, but it came up in the discussion.
No, that's fine.
That is the Feast of All Saints. The color is white. Holy Communion is celebrated. And then at the end of the general intercessions, or the prayer of the church, the name of the parish faithful departed from the previous year is read. The bell is struck once, tolled once after every name is read. And that hopefully brings comfort and joy to the families that are in attendance that remember their loved ones, especially on that date. The following day, we observe the commemoration of the faithful departed, and the altar there is black. And that is also a Prussian tradition. Those black paraments and those practices certainly came over on the boat with the Prussians, and Zion retains as many of those practices as we can. And the commemoration of the faithful departed begins with the introit, "Eternal rest grant unto them, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon them." And if that sounds like requiem language, it is.
Mm-hmm.
That's the antiphon to the introit. And then the introit is, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall the vow be performed in Jerusalem," a reference to the heavenly Jerusalem and the joy of the saints there. "O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come." And this, is a reminder that for the Christian, physical death may come, but it is only a portal. And then we have Lamentations 3 as the first reading. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because mm-hmm. his compassions fail not. They are new every morning."
Right.
And then we use requiem language again for the gradual. The epistle is 1 Thess 4. That's the funeral reading. "Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep."
Mm-hmm.
We recall, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." The Holy Gospel is from the 11th chapter of St. John. Martha saying to our Lord, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mm-hmm. The Lord responds, "Your brother will rise again." And then our Lord asserts, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And this is the great consolation of the commemoration of the faithful departed. That is, we indeed do believe that. And we are willing to stake our eternal well-being on that.
Right.
That he died and rose for us. So that is November 1 and then November 2. For each of those, we change to a little older form of the prayer of the church. It is a different mass. It's set apart not only by its color, but also by some of its propers. Then the last Sunday of the church year, which, of course, is the gospel is the five wise and five foolish versions, mm-hmm. and the chief hymn is "Wake, Awake," which matches the gospel text.
Right.
On that day, we remember the perished departed. They were wise in Christ, and they indeed wait for that call. You know, the bridegroom comes, awake. For those in our listening purview that are interested in Gregorian chant, that hymn, "Wake, Awake," is based on Gregorian mode 5. So where mode 5 is, you have, "Wake, awake, for night is flying." It's a perfect expression of the fifth mode. And this is the setting that is the commemoration of the parish faithful departed, or Totenfest. The introit, it comes from Revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And the Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." And we use, for the Old Testament reading, Isaiah in the 35th chapter, where the Lord says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear, your God will come." And First Thess for the epistle, but then the following chapter. "So concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. They say peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And then, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, then, comfort each other, edify one another. And this is the context of Totenfest, or the commemoration of the parish faithful departed. And Matthew 25, the five wise and the five foolish virgins, and the coming of the Son of Man. So we tie this commemoration of our beloved faithful departed with the last Sunday of the church year, where we have that very strong theme of the Lord's final coming in glory, and our being ushered in his train into heaven for eternity.
That's a great image.
From the preacher's perspective, there's a lot there to work with.
Yeah.
And I think it's important that we distinguish between the central themes of the three feasts.
Mm-hmm.
And it's easy to do when you consider the propers, and you can see how each of them addressing generally the same topic really brings out a central theme that differs from the other feasts. Now, to combine them,
right,
is very powerful. And the preacher has quite a bit to work with.
Yeah.
If the commemoration of the faithful departed and the parish faithful departed is rolled into the Feast of All Saints, and you have the introit, these are they who have come out of the Great Tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
The center of all of our preaching must be Christ, what he has done for us, and that he opened that to us. And for that, we give him thanks and praise. We receive comfort from knowing where our loved ones are without question. There's no doubt in these things. And it gives us strength to continue even when life is difficult, whether we be grieving or facing the difficulties of daily life in a fallen world. As heaven is opened for us and we peer with St. John for just a moment into that revelation, it brings us great strength and comfort.
So what are some themes for preaching if they're all rolled up in one? What would you encourage faithful pastors to bring out within the propers with regard to the commemoration of the faithful departed, either in general or of that parish, and then All Saints?
Sure. When Luther is commenting on the genealogies in the New Testament, he's commenting on Matthew's genealogy. I'm sorry if I'm getting that wrong. I'm just pulling it out of my memory. But he says, in this list, there are thieves and there are liars and there are harlots. There must be room in heaven for me.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the central article of the Christian faith is prominent in this. That is, that what we have merited is not what we receive. Rather, what Christ earned is what he freely imputes to us. The incarnational aspect of the Christian faith, there is a man in heaven. The incarnation of Christ is not marked as part of his humiliation, because in his exaltation, he is still fully man. That means that the heaven is open to men.
Right.
And we see in those who we love and who have gone before us that cast, that gleaming white host that surrounds the throne. We know that the holy martyrs under the throne in the apocalypse pray, "How long, O Lord?" Their prayer is for us.
Right.
And we see in them where we will soon be as the Lord wills. So as far as a preaching theme, beginning with the introit, these are they who have come out of the Great Tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's Augustana 4.
Right.
That we're vested. It's baptismal. We're vested in that by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
So if you didn't know it, we're in the Bible, as it were. What St. John is describing is actually those who believe and cling to the one who died and is raised and is seated at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, consider our Lord's words to Thomas. You believe because you see. Blessed are those who believe and don't see.
Right.
Right. And that's you and me.
Right.
Right. And then in the wonderful image of the tribes in heaven from the seventh chapter of the Apocalypse, which if you compare them carefully with the tribes in the Old Testament, they're not the same.
Right.
It is a description. It is a parable of the heavenly sons of Abraham, and that those are those who are by faith, as St. Paul writes. You know that he says, not of seeds as of many, but as of one, which is Christ, and those are the sons of Abraham, and so. As the tribes are named, and then you see before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand, crying out, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." So for preaching, this is certainly not something that we deserve.
Right.
It is the greatest of all gifts. It is earned for us by one who was perfect, but took our imperfections upon himself, that the sin which is imputed to us be removed and his righteousness imputed to us by grace through faith.
So this provides comfort to those in the pew, not only for they themselves, but also for those departed loved ones who died in the faith, that they see what they now enjoy.
That's right, and that does bring great comfort. I mean, the Christian, hearing these words of Holy Scripture, hearing the promises of our Lord, glimpsing literally what comes next, right? I mean, this is a peek at what only, you know, in Holy Scripture, Ezekiel sees it, Isaiah sees it, St. Stephen sees it right before his death, St. John sees it, St. Paul sees it. And now on this feast, we've opened that vision up and we've invited our hearers to see what they saw. That is the heavenly throne room and the fact that physical death is not the end. It is an enemy. It's the last enemy. But it is overcome by the cross and the empty tomb. And it is overcome for us in everlasting life and joy and bliss and felicity. And the beatific vision are imputed to us simply because God loves us and because his son died and rose for us. Believing that, everything that is described by the prophets and the evangelists becomes ours.
What should the person in the pew go home pondering after attending an All Saints service?
I would say, as with any service, they should be aware of their fallenness, but comforted abundantly by the gospel. They should go home knowing that those who they loved are protected and cared for. They are relieved of their earthly sufferings. Every tear is removed from their eye. They see the face of God. And that soon, as it pleases our Lord, and we pray each day that it be today, as we pray with the Apocalypse, come, even so come, that our Lord will return and he will bring that reward which he has won for us to each of us. And we will be united again with them and we will join them in that place where we see God, we worship day and night, and there is only bliss and joy. That should bring the Christian wonderful comfort as they mourn the loss of a loved one, even if that's recent, and as they deal with the difficulties of life. These are the fruits of the gospel that give them strength and to know as we pray in the post-communion collect that God himself has reconciled us to the Father, to the Son, the Holy Spirit, and to neighbor, as Christ has done what was promised of old for us.
Yeah, this service is probably the most difficult service for me to get through without getting choked up.
Sure, because you're looking out from the pulpit and you're remembering all the people that where the seats are empty.
Yes,
and also as we especially for the pastor, as we have lost a loved one in the previous year and hear that name read, we feel that grief, but at the same time for the Christian, it is over. There's more joy than grief, but there's still grief there.
Yeah, it's a bittersweet thing that you are mourning while at the same time rejoicing in what they now enjoy and what you eagerly await.
Yeah. And there is that anticipation part of it that brings us comfort and makes it a little easier for us. It's only in the context of what Christ has done for us that the preacher can stand at a funeral over a casket and say, "This man is not dead."
Right.
His soul.
And where is your sting?
Right. That's exactly right.
Where is your victory?
Yeah. So, thankfully, at least on one commemoration every year, the Feast of All Saints, on the 1st of November, we can bring all these themes to bear in our preaching and pray God that it's pleasing to him according to his will.
Thank you very much. Thank you for your time. This was wonderfully enlightening, especially in terms of how they got started, how the three feasts that you mentioned, All Saints, All Souls, but as you observe it, the commemoration of the faithful departed, and then Totenfest, how these three feasts kind of get all rolled into one in most of our parishes, and what's unique about them, so that we're able to bring out those themes throughout the years. So thank you for your time, and thank you for the great information that you gave us.
Yeah, I appreciate the time with you. Thank you, and I look forward to speaking with you again.
All right, you take care, Mark.
Thank you, and you.